Good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. Doesn't it feel good outside? It's like, oh, okay, we can finally move past that summer thing and get on to, you know, why we moved to New Hampshire in the first place. Hope you're enjoying a little bit of that Christmas outside as you made your way in here. You know, it's a change of season like this. It also reminds us that for a lot of us who have families, who have kids in our home, this is a big week for us because the kids head back to school. Parents, let's give it up. Yeah, exactly. Sorry, kids, we love you. Time to move on. And so whether your kid's doing preschool all the way up through college, this is this time of year that parents are getting their kids scooted out the door. And if you're homeschooled, you don't get that part, but you get to hang out with them all day long. Cool. So I want us to just take a minute, and I want to pray for everybody, like teachers, parents, kids, and all that kind of stuff. So if you would go ahead and just pray with me, that would be fantastic. If you got one of the baskets, it's a hot potato. Just hold on to it for a second while I pray. God, we love you, and we love the fact that that we get to learn about the world that you made. Like, you are so creative. You are so powerful, and your world is incredible. And the way you made it to work is just amazing to us, and we love that we get to learn about that. And we do so in different settings, as you know. And God, as we think this time of year, as we head back into those educational settings, God, we want to lift our people up before you. For those students who are going away to schools, whether it's public or Christian, God, would you have your hand on them? Remind them that they are yours, and that as they enter into those hallways, they are marked by you. Would you give them favor? Would you give them not only knowledge as they learn about your world, but would you give them wisdom? Give them wisdom to learn how to live in the world that you made. For those students who are being taught by a parent or two, in their home, God, would you give them a vigor and energy and a power in their learning that that they would have their minds awakened by your world? And again, may they have your wisdom as they learn about your world. God, for those teachers, would you have your hand on them? In schools, through virtual learning, homeschooling, God, these are instructors that have been entrusted and called by you into their setting. God, would you remind them that they live as missionaries in the world in which you planted them and called them to? May they experience the fullness of your Spirit on them in their instruction. May they know that they were made to do this by you, the God who made them, and that you are the one who called them there. Energize them. Give them creativity beyond themselves to engage with the hearts of the students entrusted to their care. And for those of us as parents, whether it's to preschool or to college, God, these are big days for us. And while some of us might welcome back the rhythm that a school year affords us, it's also this is a step of dependence and trust as we usher our kids out into the care of others. And so would you help us as parents, not in abdicating our role of instruction and growing our kids in wisdom, but as partners with those who are teaching them to help our kids grow, to help our kids learn, and to help our kids grow in wisdom. God, we need your strength and wisdom to do that in our own lives. And so we offer ourselves to you, and we do so in a spirit of humility and trust and dependence, and also with great expectation. God, this school year is yours. Do with it as you will. In the name of Christ, we offer ourselves to you. Amen. Amen. All right, thanks for joining me in that. You know, there's a very wise theologian from the 20th century that I want to begin our time quoting. You probably might be familiar with him. His name is Dr. Seuss. Wise, wise theologian. He wrote a book, as you can see here, called Horton Hatches the Egg. Horton is an elephant, and he hatches an egg. That's what the title tells us he does. In this story, the wise theologian, Dr. Seuss, tells us about this elephant that comes upon Maisie, who was a lazy bird of sorts, and she was done sitting on her egg, and she was bored with day in and day out sitting on this egg. And so she connivingly talked Horton into taking her place. And so she skipped off to the far south to enjoy her vacation while Horton took his place atop the egg. And as you can imagine, an elephant on top of an egg is quite a sight. Nobody had quite seen that before, and even Horton's friends came, and they jeered at him, and they sneered at him. I'm kind of Dr. Seuss myself, aren't I? So they looked at him, and they thought that was just crazy. Here's an elephant. What kind of elephant sits in a tree to hatch an egg? And no matter how much they joked at him, no matter how much they laughed at him, Horton kept on with this simple refrain. Let me find it here.
I've got to find the right page here. Okay, so Maisie's away. Elephant up in a tree. Dr. Seuss writes, "They laughed and they laughed, then they all ran away, and Horton was lonely. He wanted to play, but he sat on the egg, and he continued to say, 'I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant's faithful, 100%. Right, it's a simple little rhyme there, right? There's something in that. I meant what I said, and I said what I meant. An elephant is faithful 100%. Now, as I look at this fantastic book, it occurs to me that we have some kids in the room who might, let me just take a flying leap, prefer to look at something from Dr. Seuss than Matt Furr. And so if you're a kid here in the room and you would like to borrow my book during the remainder of the service, the first one up here gets to do that. So if you're a kid in the room, then you just need to make your way up here, but it's just to borrow. I'm not giving it to you. I want it back. All right? So if you're a kid and you want the book, you need to move in 5, 4, 3, 2. I see somebody starting to make, you're going to make your way up here. All right. Okay. Tell us your name.
I'm Aiden.
This is Aiden. Everybody say hi, Aiden. Okay, so there you go. I'm not offended at all that you'll be looking at the book and ignoring me, so we're cool. Now, here's the thing. I want it back at the end. We good? Okay, you promise to bring it back?
I promise.
Fantastic. We're good. Have fun. All right. So Aiden made a promise, and hopefully he's going to keep that promise because I want my book back. It's a great book. We live in a world of promises, don't we? We navigate our world in promises. We think about promises. Sometimes we don't even think about promises. And we run into very few Hortons, don't we? There are very few people that will stay on that egg that would say, "Hey, I said what I meant and I meant what I said. I'm faithful 100%. For most of us, by the time we get to adulthood, this may not be true of all of you kids, but by the time we get to adulthood, most of us know what it feels like to have a broken promise. Who here has ever made a promise? Raise your hand. All right, and some of you are just lying right out front, which is cool. And because you've all made promises. How many of you have ever experienced somebody breaking a promise? Yeah. How many of you have ever broken a promise? Right? It kind of becomes commonplace for us. It's a part of the expectation of life. So much so that when somebody makes a promise, isn't there a little bit of us that's like, yeah, right. Like, so you listen to the commercials, you watch the politicians on TV, and they make all these wonderful promises about what they're getting. Some of you are snickering right now. And what do we do in relationship to these people that make their promises? Yeah, right. Right? We just kind of laugh at that. We've gotten to a place where we understand that we live in a world of broken promises. And it's actually not just our world here. It's the way that the world has been since people first rebelled against God. It's part of what has woven into the fabric of our fallen and broken world. Is that, here's the deal, we are so oriented around ourselves that our promises sometimes mean very little. And so we live in a world of broken promises. For all of us, those promises that we experience that are broken can be very small. You know, it's somebody who said, "Hey, I'm going to pick you up at 6, and they didn't show up until 7. Or maybe they didn't show up at all, and that's a disappointment. It's a big deal. And then there are huge promises that get broken, right? Promise that your husband made, that your wife made. And here you are, a single mom, a single dad. Broken promise. So it's actually this whole sliding scale of how big these promises are in our lives, but all of us know what it feels like to have broken promises. And it affects even the way we begin to think about God, isn't it? And so people will talk about God. You hear people talk about God, and they talk about God's promises, God's promises. And isn't there a bit of you that sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we're a little bit skeptical, we're a little bit doubtful, and we kind of cross our arms and we think, really? Can God's promises be trusted? Now, I'm not talking about kind of in the theological framework. I'm asking you right now, can God's promises be trusted? At a gut level, do you trust His promises? All of us have had to grapple with confusion around those things. All of us have had to grapple with doubt among those things. And we're at different places along our journey. And so if you are here today and you're not sure you buy God's promises and you're not sure that they can be trusted, you are in good company because we are all somewhere on this journey of learning what it is to live a life that is reflective of trusting God's promises. So the beginning point for us is to better understand what His promises are, because sometimes even those promises can be confusing for us, can't they? And so to do that, I want to take a look at the life of a man named David. Now, throughout the summer, we've been looking at David's life. It's been this whole series where David's life has been exposed before us, and we see his ups, we see his downs, we see the regular stuff of his life. And in that, we find our hearts are exposed through the story of David too, aren't there? And God's character is exposed to us in this. And so we want to look back. This final day of this series, we want to look at David's story unfolding because it draws us into the reality of God's promises. And while we live in a world, of broken promises, one of the things that we draw out of this, and I want you to listen for this, is that God is forever faithful to his promises, right? We live in a world of broken promises, but God is forever faithful to his. So let's listen for that. And the first place I want us to start here is in 2 Samuel, Old Testament book, 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7, there's 1 Samuel, then there's 2 Samuel. They go in numeric order. Use the table of contents if you need to. It's totally cool. Chapter 7, and I want to read just a few verses here. I'm going to begin kind of halfway through verse 11. So you got the big 7, the little 11, then I want to start about halfway through that sentence in kind of a new paragraph here. All right? So read along with me as I read out loud. The Lord declares to you, so this is God speaking to David through his prophet Nathan. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, let me just stop there for a second. He's not talking about like this physical apparatus of a house per se. He's talking about kind of this lineage, this legacy that God will establish your lineage and your legacy for you. Verse 12, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up for your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. In other words, you're going to have a son and I'm going to make his kingdom. Verse 13, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. And when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love for him will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So we touched on this last week. If you were here last week or if you listened on the podcast, we talked a little bit about this and setting the stage. David, king, looked around. He's like living in this amazing palace, and he was looking outside his window, and he could see that the Ark of the Covenant, God's presence to his people, was out in a tent. And so he was saying, it's not cool for me to be in this huge place, and the God who put me here is living out in a tent. So he said, I'm going to make a palace. I'm going to make a house for God. And God said no. And again, that was the whole purpose of what we talked about last week, is how we respond when God says no, even to our good ideas. But then following up on that, God, in the midst of his no, says, not only are you not going to build my house, I am going to build your house. And so he lays this promise out for David. As we look at this promise, there's some perspective that we need to have on how this looks. It's a little bit, when God is speaking prophetically, when God is showing us what is to come, it's oftentimes like looking at the mountains here in the New Hampshire horizon. You see the mountains and you're like, oh, that is so pretty. But it's kind of hard to distinguish them one from the other, isn't it? Is that mountain taller or is that mountain taller? Is that mountain closer or is this one closer? We kind of find our perspectives a little bit off as we look at the horizon. And when we look at God's horizon that he offers us, sometimes it can feel that same sort of way. It's hard to tell what's near and what's far. And when God is making this promise to David, he's offering both of those perspectives. There is both a near perspective and a far one. And so to look at this nearer perspective, we can move up a little bit. And I want us to look at the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. It's actually the next book in the Old Testament, so you don't have to flip very far. And I want to look at 1 Kings chapter 1. So again, part of what God was promising here is that, David, you will have a son to sit on your throne. Now, this is phenomenal news for a king to hear. Because a king is nervous. Like, who's going to take over after me? Who am I going to get bumped off this throne? Because let's face it, David got there because Saul's family was removed. It wasn't one of Saul's sons that got put on the throne. God anointed David to succeed him. And so David's got to be begging the question, what is going to happen to my family? What is going to happen to my house here when I'm gone? And so part of God's promise is to look and say, your son will sit on your throne. And so as a king, he's going, whew, that is amazing news to hear. That is phenomenal news for him to hear. And here's how it begins to play out. We tip over to 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, again, let me give you a little bit of context here. Adonijah was one of David's sons by one of his wives. And Adonijah was the oldest of David's sons. Now, it makes sense that if we're talking succession, David's getting a little bit weak-kneed, he's getting a little bit long in the tooth, he's about to pass on to his ancestors. And so Adonijah says, well, I'm the oldest, I should be the one. I guess still like that in our families too. Like all you oldest children think that you're all the bee's knees and that you're in charge of everything, like you're the third parent. Adonijah was that same kind of a way, so he just assumed that he was the king. So he began to make preparations for himself becoming king. A little bit of an ego, but we're not going to talk about that today. Now, Bathsheba, you might remember her from a previous story. Bathsheba comes to King David and said, whoa, wait a minute. Adonijah's setting himself up as king. You promised that it would be my son, Solomon, who would become king. Now, David, who's a man of his word, a man of promise, says, you're absolutely right. Let me make this happen. And he concocts this plan. Even in his feebleness and his weakness, he's about to die, he comes up with this plan. And so we read about this plan in 1 Kings chapter 1, beginning of verse 32. King David said, call in Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah son of Jehoiada. This is the religious leaders. It's the political leaders. And it's the military leaders. So he's calling the big dogs around him. And when they came before the king, verse 33, he said to them, take your Lord's servants with you, take all your people, and have Solomon, my son, mount my own mule and take him down to Gihon, which is a region, it's a city like outside of the city, capital city of Jerusalem. There have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, long live King Solomon. Then you are to go up with him, and he is to come and sit on my throne. So you're supposed to make his way down back into the city of Jerusalem and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. So as we read on there, that's exactly what they do. They take Solomon, David's son, they take him outside of the city to Gihon, and they place him on the donkey, they anoint him to be king, and then there's this massive processional back in. The crowds are gathering, the people were getting very excited, they blow the trumpets, and the people were shouting all the way in there, long live King Solomon, long live King Solomon. It was this huge, huge to-do. And then as he gets in, he hops off the donkey, and he goes and he takes his place on the seat of authority, the throne, for all to see that he is indeed the king. The king has arrived. And David's plan goes off flawlessly, and Adonijah and his posse begin to hear all the shouting, like it was like thunder to them. And they go, whoa, wait a minute. Solomon, my brother, is the king. This is bad news for us. And they go and they beg for their lives, and everything is settled. So Solomon is now king. God fulfilled his promise. But as we look on in the promise, we say, partially, but there's more to it, isn't there? Because he talks about David's descendant, David's son, who would sit on the throne forever. Now, what hindsight tells us is that Solomon is not still alive. Solomon went to his ancestors, just like every other human being does. And so when Solomon died, it left this question mark. Like, God promised that David's son would sit on the throne forever. Solomon's dead. What's next? Is God faithful? Is God's promise not trustworthy? Or is God still good to his promise? Well, because they understood the character of God, there grew in them this anticipation that God was still good to his promise. And so collectively, from generation after generation, they would talk about the son of David, that there would be a son of David who would sit on the throne forever. Okay. So God was faithful to his promise that David's son would sit on the throne. That's the near promise, the near picture that God gave David. Let's look at the far picture. We've got to fast forward a number of generations, and I would invite you to look to the New Testament book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. And I just want to read beginning at verse 6 here. Matthew 21, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went on ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven! See, the crowds gathered because they knew collectively they had this awareness, this anticipation of something. And the murmurings and the whisperings of who Jesus was had already been making their way through the community. And now they see it. Are you seeing how these pictures come together? When David established his son as the king, he was outside of the city and he rode a donkey into the city and took his place on the seat of authority. And now, generations later, the people who are hungry for the one who was promised by God, the one who would be the son of David, who would rule on the throne forever, they begin to wonder and ask questions about if Jesus was this promised one. And then they see it. See, they weren't all excited simply because they had a dude riding a donkey into the city. Let's have a parade. They were excited because when they saw him on that donkey, their collective conscience went back to that place of God's promise that there would be a one. And you hear it in what they proclaim. As he comes into the city, the crowds begin to shout and scream, "Hosanna to the Son of David." See, they understood that Jesus was the fulfillment of God's promise. God made the promise to David. We see a taste of it coming to bear in the anointing of Solomon as king, and it reached its fruition in the kingship of Jesus. When Jesus first came on the scene and he began to preach, what did he say? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's not repent for the kingdom of heaven someday out there. It's in your midst. You're seeing it. It's happening now. And affirmed through what we understand to be the triumphal entry of Jesus coming into this place. They saw it and they understood, this is the one we've been waiting for. And then what Jesus does next actually begins to tip our hat a little bit to the kingdom of another sort. So go back to Solomon's story. What did he do? Rode the donkey in, the people, the parades, and all that kind of stuff, the hubbub. And then he went and he took his seat on the throne, the seat of human authority. The people were expecting Jesus to ride in and take his place at the seat of authority. Where did he go? He didn't go to the throne room. He went to the temple. The actual seat of authority. But the people missed it. They were having this great parade. They expected him to go and confront the Roman governor of their day and say, "Kick him off, say, that's my seat, excuse me." Like, wouldn't that have been a great moment? Can you feel that? Like, if you were in Jerusalem that day, what, like, you can just taste it. "Excuse me, you're sitting in my seat." And then it all breaks loose and it is on and Jesus frees his people from the Roman oppression. But that's not what he does. He rides his donkey and he makes his way to the temple. For he understood that the kingdom that he ushered in was not of man's making, and it was not of this world. And the authority to which he submitted himself was no authority of man, but only the authority of the Father. And so he went into the presence of the Father to claim his mantle of authority. And in that temple where animals had been sacrificed year after year, generation after generation, for the freedom of God's people from sin, the ultimate Lamb of God walked into his place, into the seat of authority, knowing that the authority was claimed not through bravado and strength, but through sacrifice and death. He is a king of another kingdom, not like anything they or we had ever known. But it is in that act, the act of sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, that this king takes his place as the fulfillment of God's promise to David. You will have one of your descendants, who Jesus is. He's from the line of David. One of your sons will sit on my throne forever. And even in that promise to David, he talks about when he does wrong, he will be beaten by men. Jesus, taking on the wrong of humanity, was beaten and flogged by mankind. And yet God did not curse him. God loved him. In the midst of a world of broken promises, God is forever faithful to his. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the doors blown wide open, the donkey no longer rides and comes through the city gates. The king rides upon a donkey and rides into the souls of those who open the gates of their hearts to him. And he takes his place in the seat of authority because that is the place that the king belongs. And he makes good on his promise. And in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of his Holy Spirit today, God is continuing to make good on his promise. His kingdom is still touching down. But let's face it, we live in a pretty messed up world. Right? Our world is still pretty jacked up. Like, we want to say, "But Jesus, you haven't made it right because I'm still experiencing the suffering. I still see the suffering. You haven't made it right." So while God made the promise, God kept his promise, and God will fulfill his promise, we need to look ahead for that fulfillment. We catch a glimpse of it in the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 21. Turn there with me if you would. It's the last book of the Bible other than Concordance. And so if you turn to Revelation chapter 21, listen to these words. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Just a quick little thing here. The sea was, a tumultuous sea was a sign of evil. It was a sign of God's adversary. So when we see like churning seas, it's from the darkness, it's from the depth, it's the kingdom of God's enemy. And so what he's saying here is, there is no more sea. There is no more evil. There is no more sin. It has been made right. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, a city built not by the hands of men, a city built by God himself and delivered to this new earth, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Oh man, if you've been married, you remember that moment? Like you're standing up front, your knees are knocking, but the pastor keeps telling you, don't lock them because you'll pass out. And then you turn around, you see, and she's there, and it's the most spectacular, beautiful thing you have ever seen in your life. That's what it looks like when we see this new reality taking place. That's what happens in our souls when we see this bride of Christ coming. Like a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order, the order that we know now, the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne says, I'm making everything new. And then he said, write this down. These words are trustworthy. They're true. And he said to me, done. See, we live in a world that is broken and tossed around, a world that is aching and growing for the new thing, and God fulfills his promise. There is a day in which we can hope in a new heaven and a new earth where God makes good on everything he has ever promised. Do you hear the words? If those of you are familiar with the covenant that God made with Abraham way back at the beginning, made the covenant with Abraham. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. See, when God created everything, he created the perfect environment for humanity, for creation, to be with God. And it was man's rejection of God that tore that apart. It tore it apart. And from that very moment, we have been aching and begging to be reunited with him. Our impulse is to live on our own terms, to live in the rejection of God. But God's purposes, God's intentions, and God's promise has always been to restore created order and then some. A created order where he will be with. And so as he made this covenant with Abraham, his promise was, I will be your God and you will be my people. And he looks towards David. He says, I promise you there will be one who will come, who will restore, who will establish my kingdom forever, and on his throne there will be no end. He makes a promise. And then Jesus comes riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Promise made. Promise kept. And then God spoke through John and gave us a glimpse of promise fulfilled. While we live in a world that is filled with broken promises, there is good news for us today, and we proclaim this good news boldly and strongly, that in this world of broken promises, God keeps his forever. And he has not swayed to the left or to the right an inch in the fulfillment of his promise. And so often what happens in our life, in our circumstances, we get caught up in the brokenness of this world, and it creates doubt in us, doesn't it? It creates confusion in us. And we say, God, are you good for your promise? You said this isn't the way things would go. Why do you linger? Why is it still like this? Can you be trusted? And God, through his word and through his spirit alive in us today, affirms over and over and over again, yes, God says, I can be trusted. I made the promise. I kept the promise. And you keep watching, because I will fulfill my promise. When we look at David, David was described as a man after God's own heart. And part of what we've been processing together is, what does it look like as our life is peeled back before God? What does it look like for us to be men and women, to be children after God's own heart? It boils down to this. One word. Trust. David trusted the Lord. In the ups and in the moments of great celebration, David trusted God's call on his life to live beyond just his own abundance. In the valleys, in the horrific time, David trusted God's conviction, and he trusted God's leadership. And in the everyday stuff of life, the stuff that just came with living life, he trusted God's no. Throughout this entire journey, the thread that is woven throughout David's life is trust. And here we find ourselves, he trusts God's promise. He trusts it. You and I struggle with trust, right? Because we live in a world of broken promises. That's the world in which we live. And yet into that world, God breaks in with something other than a broken promise. He breaks in with his promise. So often what happens is we allow our circumstances, our disappointment, our pain, our anger, we allow our circumstances to define God. But a life of trust allows God to define our circumstances. It turns that around. And so no longer do our circumstances define him, but he defines our circumstances. And through those lenses, it grows our capacity to trust, because we're captured by his character. We see him more fully for who he is. And the more we see him, the more we trust him. The more we trust him, the more we see him. And that's a life that is lived after God's own heart. What does that look like for you? Like, if this promise were true, if God's promise were true that he has made a way through the open door of Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, for us to experience a taste of his promise today, how might we begin to experience that? How might we begin to trust that? So you think about the different facets of our lives. One of these areas that feels like it's just a new place of growth for me to learn and grow in trust is as a dad, as a parent. Some of you have been down this road. Some of you are just coming a little bit behind. It can be hard sometimes, right? We live our lives like we invest so much of ourselves into these kids, and then they get to a point where somebody told them they could have their own opinions. And I didn't authorize that, but they seem to have bought the message. And so they have their own opinions, and they develop friendships, and they go outside of the places that we can view. And even though we got them on smartphone and we can track them like the NSA, they still escape our control. And so as a dad, I've got to wrestle with that. So I watch my son go out for a fall sport at school, and I so bad, like, guard his heart. And there's outcomes that I want. And so this heart of a dad wrestles with this and sees this and wants to celebrate and wants to guard and wants to protect. I see these friendships and I see the navigation and I'm going out with friends and all these kinds of things. And the heart of a dad wants to pull in tight and say, I've got you. But that's not what the promise is it? The promise is God's got him. And so as a dad, one of the ways that I learned to trust this promise is to recognize that this promise is not true just for me. It's also true for my kids. God is promising to be with. God is promising to be with. And so as a dad, I wrestle with this. But if this promise is true, it brings peace to my soul. If this promise is true, I can have wisdom for how to participate with God in shaping the heart of my children. Right? So we begin to see these things. If this promise is real, It has massive implications. Think about this for finances. If God's promise is true, now he hasn't promised that everybody's going to have win the lottery and have everything you need. He promises that in abundance, you will have purpose, because abundance can actually steal your joy. Abundance can steal your purpose. God has given you abundance so that you can reflect his character of generosity to those around you. And so God has promised, as his promise moves near, is that even in abundance, his promise is true. And even in lack, in want, his promise is true. He says, I see you. I am with you. I have not forgotten you. Because in our lack, sometimes don't we feel like God has forgotten us? That God has ditched us, done us wrong? But his promise is true. He says, I see you. I am with you. See, in all of our situations, God's promise rings true. And in that, there's peace. One of the things that he talked about in his promise to David, he used this language of, he says, I will build your home and I will give you rest. He's not talking about building a hammock for David and let him take a good nap. He's talking about rest for the soul. See, when we rest in the promise of God, there is rest for our soul where we don't have to connive, we don't have to control, we don't have to manipulate, we don't have to hold the anxiety and the worry that consumes us. We release our lives into the care of a benevolent king who has made a promise, who has kept his promise, and who, in hope, will fulfill his promise. That's the world in which we live. And so while we've got a world that will tell you promises are made to be broken, our God breaks into that world and says, oh, my promise is made to be kept. And when it's fulfilled, it will be absolutely spectacular. And so we ask ourselves the question, can God be trusted? And we look no further than the cross of his son Jesus. For on that cross, the doorway opened for you and me to live in the promise of the kingdom. And so we remember this together. It's a simple little thing, really. It's a little piece of cracker. It's a little cup of juice. But it reminds us of the promise. In a moment, our team is going to pass it by, and I want to invite you to just kind of take it and hold it and remember the promise. Let the Spirit search your heart. Let the Spirit search your heart to show those places where you insist on doing it on your own terms, where you don't trust, and commit yourself to trust him, for he is worthy of our trust, and he's good for his word. Let me just pray for us for a moment, prepare ourselves. Holy Spirit, would you prepare us for this moment where we get to receive a reminder of your promise? As we hold these things in our hands, remind us of who you are, remind us of the cost of the promise kept, and fill us with hope for a promise fulfilled. Jesus, thank you. We remember. We haven't forgotten. We remember. Amen. Now, you don't need to be a member of Centerpoint Church. Like, if you're new here, you don't need to be.